Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Don't you just love being near me so that you can rub off on some of my great spirituality? And Jesus said, no. You know what you're like? You're like a walking corruptor. You're like a tomb that when people come in contact with you, they're defiled. They're not made more pure. They're defiled by your love of celebrity status. They're defiled by your worship of image only and not the spiritual reality. They're defiled by your hypocrite nature. Man, this is strong, strong stuff.
Jesus boldly confronted the Pharisees. He corrected them, spoke truths about their conduct. Pastor David will teach the points that Jesus brought up about them being hypocrites and neglecting their hearts. They were so focused on their appearance and didn't care for their character. These are valuable aspects for us to evaluate about ourselves today as well. When Jesus rebuked them instead of repenting, they defended themselves and didn't receive his words. Now, here's Pastor David with part two of his message, Witness of the Woes.
Did you notice what it says there? He says, you shouldn't have left these other things undone. Or I like how it says it, you've neglected justice and the love of God. Why don't you give a little attention to how you treat other people? You know, just theoretically, you can just picture a person in your mind's eye, not a Pharisee centuries ago, but a person in the modern day. Oh, they're meticulous in the way that they observe this law and that law. But you know what? They're just a mean, unloving person. You say, wouldn't God have them address that fundamental character in their life first, to be a man of love, a woman of love and justice? Now, that was the first aspect. He rebuked them because of their obsession over those things. But look at the next thing in verse 43. You love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Do you know what the best seats were in the synagogue? They were the seats up front, and they were the seats where everybody could see you, the places where you could have some note, some attention drawn to yourself, but then also the greetings in the marketplaces. Oh, don't you love to have the elaborate greetings? Oh, bless you, beautiful rabbi, blah, blah, blah. You're so wonderful. You're so spiritual. On and on, honored and blessed and revered brother, on and on and on. You know what this was all about? These religious leaders thought it was wonderful when they were treated like celebrities. And they thought that being spiritual was a great way to draw attention to themselves and seek after some celebrity status. Ladies and gentlemen, that should be a million miles away from anybody who wants to be a leader or a spiritual man or woman among God's people. Won't you just forget about your dreams of fame or celebrity and just let the Lord do whatever he wants to do? If God wants to keep you in obscurity, then rejoice in your obscurity. If God raises you up to some kind of visibility for a season, well, then praise the Lord for that, but don't ever expect it to last. It comes and it goes, doesn't it? But I praise the Lord that our usefulness and our ability to honor God doesn't depend on our celebrity status. And this is a current that runs deep, deep in the Christian culture of America in the 21st century. There's something about us that's drawn to this celebrity status in our celebrity culture, and we need to be able to put some distance between ourselves and it. Jesus proclaimed a woe to people who were in love with that. Then verse 44, wow, if you thought he was going to lighten up, you're in for disappointment. He says, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Do you know what a hypocrite was literally? In the ancient Greek language, a hypocrite refers to somebody who is an actor, someone who wears a mask. They have an image of one thing on the outside, but behind the mask, there's something else. And Jesus says, that's you guys. You only care about the image, the outward mask. The reality is irrelevant to you. Therefore, he says to them, in verse 44, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. These religious leaders, they loved giving the impression that they were ever so spiritual. And somehow, just by coming in contact with somebody as spiritual as me, you can become spiritual too. Don't you just love being near me so that you can rub off on some of my great spirituality? And Jesus said, no. You know what you're like? You're like a walking corruptor. You're like a tomb that when people come in contact with you, they're defiled. They're not made more pure. They're defiled by your love of celebrity status. They're defiled by your worship of image only and not the spiritual reality. They're defiled by your hypocrite nature. Man, this is strong, strong stuff. And I imagine that after Jesus said this, the dinner party is in a stunned silence. Wouldn't you imagine that? I mean, I know I'm letting the movie run in my head a little bit, but grant me a little bit. Stunned silence at the dinner party. Then, and I don't know, I don't want to make any lawyer jokes here, but it's a little irresistible when you start at verse 45. Would you look at it with me, verse 45? Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Isn't that rich? Jesus pours out the woes upon the Pharisees and then includes the scribes for their religious hypocrisy. It's silent in the dinner, just awkward silence. Everybody's, you know, picking at their food for just a little bit in this. And then a lawyer says essentially this, Jesus, you don't mean us too, do you? And she says, don't get me started. He said, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Wow. Now, it would be genuinely inappropriate to start throwing out lawyer jokes right here, because the application isn't the same. When we think of a lawyer, we think of somebody usually who argues a point of law or defends a point of law in a court case, you know, somebody who's on your side, prosecutor, defense, something like that. That's really not the idea here. Here, the lawyer was somebody who was an expert in the Mosaic law. And being an expert in the Mosaic law, they could tell you where the law applied and where the law didn't. In other words, they were in charge of a person saying, okay, the law applies in this case, but it doesn't apply in this case. You are bound under the law here, but you are loosed under the law there. That's what the lawyers did. And Jesus said, no. Look at it right there in verse 46. For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The way that they interpreted the law, these experts in the Mosaic law, put heavy burdens upon people, yet with elaborate evasions and loopholes. You might have heard me say this before, but it's a great illustration of the truth. On the Sabbath, it was forbidden to tie a knot. Okay? Only slip-ons or sandals on the Sabbath. You couldn't use your tie-up, your lace-up shoes. Except there was one knot that could be tied on the Sabbath. A woman could tie a knot in her girdle to keep it together. I guess they figured, well, you know, a woman needs to keep her girdle together or something like that. I don't really know. So, what would you do if you needed to draw water from the well, but you had to tie the rope to the bucket to get water from the well? You can't tie the rope to the bucket because that would be breaking the Sabbath. So what do you do? I know what I'll do. I'll tie my wife's girdle to the bucket, and then I'll tie the other end of it to the rope, and those are knots I can make. And the lawyers would say, bravo, bravo. But do you see what it was? On the one hand, you're putting these oppressive laws on people that distort the meaning of the Sabbath and just make things, you're making the traditions of man into the laws of God, and that's a wretched thing. But then here's the second thing you're doing. You're giving people these evasive loopholes where they can get through, and if you're clever enough, you can find your way around just about any law. Listen, they were wrongly using the scriptures as a tool of control and oppression, all the while evading their responsibility before God. And to do so today, put somebody under the same woe and condemnation that Jesus pronounced to these lawyers. Now, verse 47, he's not done. Woe to you! And now I think Jesus is speaking to the whole room. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve of the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. It's a startling thing that Jesus said to them starting at verse 47. Woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. And the implication is, you're just like your fathers. Oh, you know how to honor the dead prophets, but the living ones, right? Your midst. What do? You kill them all afresh. And just like he said in verse 48, you approve of the deeds of your fathers. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope that you don't fall into the trap that I sometimes fall into. I'll confess this before. It's a trap that sometimes I fall into. And God helping me, I'm going to do it less and less. But sometimes when I read the Bible, I read it with this kind of attitude that says, well, I wouldn't have done that. Boy, that was stupid of them. Boy, you know, gee, how could they be so unspiritual? Boy, you know, do you ever find yourself reading the Bible like that? And this is what they were basically doing. Oh, our fathers, they killed the prophets. Boy, that's, we'll build tombs to them. Jesus said, no, you have the same heart, the same spirit. And this is where we need God to speak to our heart and give us a humility of heart as well. To realize that without the grace of God helping us, we're just as bad as our fathers before us. And so much so that Jesus said, verse 49, he said, I'll send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Jesus is looking around the room, and he's looking at some of the future persecutors of his church. Can I throw out a wild speculation to it? And it's just a wild speculation. I have no doubt that as Jesus looked around the room at that dinner party, he looked at some men who would be future persecutors of his people. I wonder if he laid his eyes on a prominent, rising young Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. Isn't it possible? Nobody's trying to say of certainty. But we know he was looking at some future persecutors, and maybe among them was Saul of Tarsus. And Jesus says this with sorrow in his heart. I'm going to send you prophets. I'm going to send you apostles. But some of them you're going to kill and you're going to persecute. Why? Look at it there in verse 50. That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. This was a remarkable condemnation from Jesus. He was saying that all the prophets that had been rejected before, it doesn't compare to those who will reject me, Jesus is saying, and the apostles and prophets that I send forth to you. Listen, as bad as it was to reject that long list of prophets, beginning at Abel and ending in Zechariah, as bad as all of that was, none of it compared to how terrible it was to reject the messengers and the institutors of the new covenant. That was a far more guilty crime. And that, with sorrow in his heart, is what Jesus said they would in fact do. If you notice this, he says in verse 51, from the blood of Abel, from the blood of Zechariah. Here he is speaking of all the righteous martyrs of the Old Testament. Now, Abel was clearly the first. You remember Abel? Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve, the brother to Cain, the first man who was murdered, the first man who was murdered, shall we say it very directly, for righteousness' sake. Why did Cain hate Abel? Because Abel's sacrifice was accepted before God because of faith, and Cain's was not. That's why he was genuinely a martyr. All the way from Abel, all the way to Zechariah. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, wow, geez, you're pretty clever there. You're doing A to Z. That's pretty good, Jesus. No. That's not the idea. In the way that the Hebrew Bible was arranged, in the first book of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis, the first book of Moses, Abel's the first one. In the last book in the arrangement of the Hebrew Bible, is 2 Chronicles, and that in chapter 24 is where Zechariah was martyred. So Abel's blood cried out. This is what Genesis chapter 4 tells us. And Zechariah asked us that his blood would be remembered in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 22. And do you see how Jesus is making sure that the plea of these righteous prophets is being honored? Your blood will be remembered, Zechariah. Your blood will be remembered, Abel, and all of those in between. I like what G. Campbell Morgan had to say about Jesus at this point. He said, "One can almost feel the withering force of his strong and mighty indignation. Indignation directed not against the people, but against their false guides. And yet behind it all is his heart, and the woes merge into a wall of agony, a wail of agony, the cry of a mother over her lost child." Verse 52. "This was their most terrible crime. Jesus saves it up for the last now. Woe to you, lawyers." I need to stop right there again and just remind you. I'm just thinking of this right now. I don't know if it's entirely correct. Sometimes I trust it when I think on the fly, and sometimes I don't. But really, since we're not talking about attorneys in a court of law like we would think of with lawyers, I wonder if you should write in your margin right there next to lawyers, Bible teachers. Because these were the people who guided people and said, the word of God applies here, it doesn't apply there. That would maybe be the nearest equivalent that we have in our culture today. I've got to read this for myself. "Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." Their approach to the scriptures actually took away the key of knowledge from people. Ladies and gentlemen, do you see that the greatest responsibility of anybody who handles the scriptures, whether they're teaching the toddlers simple Bible stories, whether they're teaching in our Bible colleges or one of our classes, whether they're teaching here before this blessed and very receptive congregation, which I thank God for, but the primary responsibility is to open up the key of knowledge. This is what God says in his word. And if you walk away somehow having less understanding of God's word, less understanding of the words of the text, and I don't even know how to explain this, but I've heard teaching like that. Maybe I've been guilty of it from time to time, but I know what this is like, where it's almost... You almost walk out with less Bible knowledge than you walked in with. You might know lots about other things, but just of what the glorious text in itself says, the story of the words themselves on the page, it somehow gets lost in the shuffle. And Jesus said, no, this is the worst condemnation I can tell you. You take away the key of knowledge. And then he says, verse 52, "You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." You had the words of life in your hand, and through them, you could have entered in to a life and a walk with God that would be glorious. But not only did you fail to do that, but you also hindered other people from doing it. If you are determined to commit spiritual suicide, listen, I'll plead with you not to. I'll pray with you not to. I plead with you to value the worth of your own soul and say no, to turn aside. But look, here's the point. If you want to commit spiritual suicide, that's one thing. But how infinitely worse a crime it is for you to drag others to hell with you. And that's what these men were guilty of doing. It's a far, far worse thing to hinder somebody from entering it. All right, let's take a look at the last couple verses of the chapter, verse 53. "And as he said these things to him," again, may I just remind you, we're still at a dinner party. "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Did they say, I could just imagine the Pharisee who invited Jesus to this dinner. Men, we've heard our esteemed rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, say some searching and serious things to him. You may agree with some of what he said. You may agree with all what he said. But I think that maybe God has spoken to us here tonight, and we need to prayerfully consider what this esteemed rabbi has taught us. Is that how they reacted? Who are you to say such things to us? They assailed him vehemently. They started coming up with everything in the book. They started proverbially to throw the kitchen sink at him. Everything they could think, cross-examining him, accusing him, anything they could do just to deflect the guilt off of themselves and to put it on the very messenger of God who was speaking to them. They did not receive the correction Jesus brought to them. They preferred to stay in their own sinful thinking. And this is exactly the challenge I want to bring to you now in conclusion. I don't think there's anybody, well, listen, to be honest, perhaps positionally, maybe I'm the person in here who is most like these leaders. But I still think that this has application to you. And this is what I mean by this. How do you receive correction when Jesus brings it to you? Do you humbly receive it and react to it in a right way? Did you know that the book of Proverbs tells us what those who refuse correction do? Here's three steps to those who refuse correction. Number one, they hate those who correct them. Do not correct the scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he'll love you. That's Proverbs 9:8. But someone who doesn't receive correction will hate you for bringing it to him. Number two, those who do not receive correction will not listen to the one who corrects them. Look at it here. Proverbs 13:1, a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. I hate you, I won't listen to you. And now third, they despise their own soul. Proverbs 15:32 says, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. That's precious. You see, Proverbs also tells us about the character of those people who refuse correction. First of all, they're stupid. Proverbs 12:1 says this, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. You know, the esteemed philosopher John Wayne once said, he said this, life is hard. It's a lot harder when you're stupid. It's true, isn't it? And one way to demonstrate our stupidity is to refuse the correction that God brings to us. And then finally, they're not only stupid, they're foolish. Proverbs 15:5 says, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. When I did the Bible college in Germany, every semester we would have a semester theme. And one time, informally, I can't remember what our formal theme was, but one semester we were just kind of frustrated with some of the conduct of the students. So he said, you know what, here's our new theme for the semester. Don't be stupid. I don't know if it helped or not. But you know what, isn't that something I need to hear tonight? And maybe you do too. When God corrects us, we should listen.
Thanks so much for joining us today for this edition of Enduring Word Radio. Over the years in Christian media, we've seen all sorts of misrepresentations about supporting ministries. Everything from give your last dollar to if you don't give, God's work won't be done. These sorts of manipulations are not biblical, and they do not represent God's heart for giving. Here at Enduring Word Radio, we want to run fast and far from these sorts of misrepresentations. That said, it's also important for us to be faithful to share with you the ongoing financial needs that we do have. Enduring Word Radio is heard all over the United States. The program that you listen to today was professionally produced, and purchasing time on some radio stations comes with a cost. So we want to be sure to at least inform you and ask that you seek the Lord about supporting Enduring Word Radio. There's a secure option to give right on the homepage of enduringword.com. You can give a one-time gift or partner with us on a monthly basis. Again, that secure option to support Enduring Word Radio is available at enduringword.com. In closing, our thoughts on ministry is where God guides, God provides. God is faithful, and He will continue to provide for Enduring Word Radio. Again, thanks so much for joining us today for Enduring Word Radio with Pastor David Guzik. It's our hope and prayer that today's message has been a blessing to you. Until next time, may God bless you and keep you.